By the way, as you're turning to page 941 in the ESV Bible, happy Rosh Hashanah. Our Jewish friends are starting what are called the 10 Days of Awe, and this leads up to Yom Kippur on the 25th. Yom Kippur, Yom is day, and Kippur means atonement. It is their high day of atonement, and of course, we believe that that pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem and pray that God might open their eyes to see their Messiah. Well, Romans chapter 3, verse 27 and following is our focus this morning. Somebody asked an old Maine farmer what was the definition of faith. And in a typically brief answer, the farmer responded with what many people feel is the real answer to the question. He said, quote, faith is believing what you know ain't so. A lot of people feel that way. Some of them are more sophisticated about it. Edward Gibbon, who was the author of The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, he put it even more cynically. He said that to the common people, all religions were equally true. To the philosophers, all religions are equally false. And to the magistrates and judges, all religions are equally useful. Even the Merriam-Webster dictionary defines faith as firm belief in something for which there is no proof. Critics say that faith is opposed to reason. To them, it is unreasonable to have faith. People often will say that all religions are the same. I want to say this gently but firmly. When they say that, that is evidence that they have never really looked into the matter, because it falls apart under closer inspection, and it doesn't take much inspection. For instance, faith means different things in different religions. The Baha'i faith believes that there are many religions, too many. So, of course, their answer was to start another one. To the Baha'i adherent, faith means, first of all, a conscious knowledge. And second, the practice of good deeds. So faith means knowledge and good deeds. To the Buddhist, faith means believing in what are called the three jewels. You must believe, first of all, that the Buddha was a spiritually enlightened being. And then you must believe in his teachings, what are called Dharma, or the enlightened path. And then you believe in the community of spiritually developed followers, those three things. To the Hindu, faith means acknowledging that logic and reason are not the only ways of knowing things, and believing that spiritual practices can bring spiritual enlightenment. For the Muslim, faith is complete submission to the will of God as revealed in the Quran and in the teachings of Muhammad. For the modern Jew, and what I'm about to say to you is a quote, faith is not a religious concept in Judaism. For the Orthodox Jew, it means keeping kosher and following the rules of the law of Moses. For the Reformed Jew, it's simply a matter of doing good to others. Then there is the humanist. A humanist is someone who believes in no God, who believes in nothing that exists outside of this material universe. For the humanist, faith means believing in the interrelatedness of all people, believing in actions that elicit the best in others so as to elicit the best in yourself, and believing that we have an improvable future in this world. In each case, the emphasis is on doing something, doing good deeds, following the enlightened path, performing spiritual practices, following the rules laid down by Muhammad or Moses, or performing positive actions. You can multiply examples like this from other religions, but the bottom line is the same. They say, do this. Discipline yourself. Keep the rules. Improve yourself and improve the world. It is do, 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 do. Christianity alone says, forget about doing. You cannot do enough. There is nothing you can do to make yourself right with God. The only answer lies not in working for God, but believing in God. In other words, as the Bible puts it, not in works, but in faith. Remember when I told you that when God tells us something important and He wants to get our attention and wants us to remember it, He repeats it? Well, get this. The Greek words that are translated as faith, faithful, believe, belief, and believing, those words occur a total of 524 times in the New Testament. That's an average of twice for every chapter in the New Testament. Do you think God wants us to understand something? In the Bible, faith means to trust, to depend on something. It means to be persuaded about something, to be confident in something or in someone. The words believe and faith occur far more in the New Testament than they do in the Old. But in the Old Testament, the word trust occurs more than in the New. And the Old Testament is full of real life examples of people who trusted in and depended on God. These heroes of the faith were persuaded that God meant what He said when He told them something. They were confident in God and in His promises. So in the Bible, faith is not believing what you know ain't so. It is not firm belief in something for which there is no proof. It isn't a leap in the dark. People in the Bible would not have understood when you talked about the leap of faith. For them, it wasn't a leap. It was laying down. It wasn't effort of any kind. It was ceasing your efforts. It was admitting that your efforts were useless and simply resting in what God had done and in what God has promised. Now, Romans 3, verses 21 through the end of the chapter are the living heart of the Bible. Like your physical heart, all the life of the Scripture flows into and out from the truths that are taught in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 31. Now, last week we looked at the first six verses. We found that God's righteousness is not only the unattainable goal, it's also the unexpected gift. The idea of God's righteousness, which is demanded of us by God's law, but then provided for us in God's Son, that idea occurs four times in verses 21 through 26. But the word faith occurs eight times in the last part of this chapter, five times in the verses before us today, verses 27 through 31. Verse 26 ends by telling us that being made right with God comes not by any effort on our own part, but only by, quote, faith in Jesus. And just as blood flows into and out from your heart, just so there are implications that flow out of having faith in Jesus. Faith means something very specific and very different in Christianity. It isn't what you know. It isn't what you do. It's who you trust. It means trusting in and depending on Jesus Christ and Him alone. And when you have that kind of faith in Jesus, there are consequences that flow out from that. In fact, there are three consequences listed in this text. Faith in Jesus, first of all, makes us humble. Look at verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Boasting means to speak with pride and self-satisfaction about your deeds and your abilities. And oh, how we love to boast. The world does this blatantly. Muhammad Ali, the boxing champion, used to say, "I am the greatest." Our present American Idol reality TV pop culture, we've taken the art of self-promotion to new highs, or maybe new lows. But if the world does it blatantly, the church does it with subtlety. We know how to make our donations, sing our songs, do our acts of charity, preach our sermons, send our homemade cards, or even attend church services with the right amount of false humility, just so that we can elicit from others comments like, "Oh, that's so generous. That was so good. You are such an encourager. You are so faithful." And all the while, we're not glorifying God. We're glorifying ourselves. You cannot lift up Jesus and yourself at the same time. We may not be declaring, "I am the greatest," but we know how to get others to declare it for us. In the first two chapters of the book of Romans, Paul told us about three kinds of people: the immoral pagan, the morally self-righteous, and the smugly religious. And each of them, in their own way, boasted about themselves. The immoral pagan boasted in his freedom, about the ability to do whatever he wanted. Forget about the fact that you are increasingly a slave to whatever you think it is that's making you free. The self-righteous person boasted about how moral, how much better than others he or she lived their life. And the religious person boasted about how dedicated they were to keeping the rules, about how special they are in God's sight, and how lucky God is to have them. But do you see that in each case, it's not just a matter of boasting about themselves, it's boasting about how much better you are than other people. It's like the Pharisee in Jesus' parable. "Oh God, I thank you that I am not like other men." The root of boasting is pride. And pride is the original sin. Lucifer, the son of the morning, the greatest of God's archangels, five times declared his pride with the words, "I will." In Isaiah 14, he said, "I will ascend to heaven. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." Lucifer's sin was pride. When Eve took the forbidden fruit, she decided to believe Satan over God. She bought into the serpent's lie, and in essence, she said, "I will eat of this fruit. I will have my eyes open. I will be like God, knowing good and evil." But when Satan exalted himself, he was cast down. Jesus said, "I beheld Satan like lightning fall from heaven." When our first parents exalted themselves over God and their will over his, they fell. And they plunged all of us, their sons and daughters, into sin and rebellion with them. For as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. The medieval priests taught that pride was the deadliest of the deadly sins. And that just seems quaint and old-fashioned to us now. Why? In our culture, pride is not a sin, it's a virtue. You're supposed to be proud of yourself, aren't you? But pride is the root cause of every fight. It's the root cause of every war. Pride is the root cause of every church conflict, every broken marriage, every murder, every fist shaken in the face of Almighty God, which says, "I will do what I want, and I will have things my own way. I'll make myself look good. I'll make others look bad. And I will be God in my own life and disregard what God says to do." That is pride. That is boasting. But we have nothing to boast about. Like the king in the fable, the emperor's new clothes, strutting about as if he were wearing the finest kingly robes. But he was naked. And we strut about as if we're clothed with the finest morality, the finest religion, the finest freedom to do what we want. We believe we're better We're holier, we're happier than others, and we think we measure up pretty good in God's sight too, we imagine. But we're naked in God's sight. We can only be made right with God by faith apart from the works of the law, and that knocks all of our boasting right out from underneath us. I have a friend named Steve Walden. I haven't seen him for a while. He was a member of the church I pastored in former days, and we both got into martial arts about the same time. I still have a black belt. I got it from J.C. Penney. Steve Walden and I would spar together once a week, and I freely admit that he was better than me. He was so fast, and he had one move that he had learned. You'd be sparring with him, and all of a sudden he'd just drop and spin away from you. And in that split second of confusion where you'd think, what is he doing? You wouldn't see the leg that he'd stuck out and swung around to sweep your feet right out from under you and leave you on the mat. It was called the leg sweep, and it would knock your legs right out from under you. That's what faith in Jesus does to all of our human boasting. It knocks our boasting and our pride right out from underneath us. Faith in Jesus humbles us. Faith in Jesus, second of all, makes us equal. Look at verse 29. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. You know, God originally intended the Jewish people to declare his truth to the entire world. But somewhere along the way, they'd forgotten that. They came to see God as belonging to them alone. Non-Jews were called goyim in Hebrew, or ethnoi, ethnos in Greek. It meant the same thing. Both words meant the nations. In other words, the other nations, not the Jews. Jewish men recited a prayer every day where they thanked God that they weren't born a slave, a woman, or a Gentile. They thought God belonged to them alone. A Gentile could become a worshiper of God, but only if he became a Jew first. But Paul started with their central tenet. He declared what every Jew believed, that God is one. The basic confession of Judaism even today. They start their services on Friday evening with the Shema. It's from the Hebrew word meaning to hear. And it refers to Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And Paul reasoned this way, since there is one God, there is one way to be made right with God for all people, Jew and Gentile alike, and that way is by faith in Jesus. So God will justify the circumcised, that is the Jews, by faith, and the uncircumcised, that is you and me, the nations, the Gentiles, through faith. There's no difference. There's no VIP passes. Everybody comes the same way, through faith. Faith in Jesus is the great equalizer. It's the great leveler. There is one God and only one way to be made right with him, by faith in Jesus. How sad and ironic is it that there was a time in this country when some Christians, not all of them, but when some Christians tried to teach that the reason black people were black was because they bore the mark of Cain and were under the judgment of God. And some people even taught that black people had no soul. The Christian gospel says that there is one God and one way of salvation for everyone, and that he is made of one blood all the races of men to dwell upon the face of the earth. A young black man named Dwight came to our college to prepare for the gospel ministry, and we were all excited. There were black churches in that town that needed a pastor, and we all wanted them to have one that would preach the gospel and not liberal politics. And yet, even on our Christian college campus, there was someone who let all of the air out of Dwight's tires in his car. And I burn with shame even at the remembrance of it. Because there is one God. Is he the God of the whites only? Is he not the God of the blacks too? Yes, of the blacks also. Sometimes I've encountered people who harbor such bigotry and hatred for Asian people. Doesn't seem to matter if they're Japanese or Chinese or Korean or Vietnamese. They cite Pearl Harbor and the Korean War as if that justified their base bigotry in the sight of God. God so loved the world. And we have had a young pastor here in our church from the Chinese underground church. He stayed in our home. He signed my guitar with his Christian name, Enoch. Is God the God of Americans only? Is he not the God of the Asians as well? Yes, of the Asians as well. Is God the God of Catholics only? And not of the Protestants too? Yes, of Protestants too, since there is only one God who will justify Catholics by faith and Protestants by faith. Is he the God of the rich only? And not of the poor too? Yes, of the poor too, since there is one God who will justify the rich by faith and the poor by faith. Is he the God of the elderly only? And not of the children too? Yes, of the children too, since there is one God who will justify the elderly by faith and the children by faith. Pastor James Montgomery Boyce said that children can comprehend a great deal if someone will take the time to explain the things of God to them. Oh, but they're not old enough, someone will say. I know three things. Number one, they're old enough to sin. Amen. Spurgeon said, anyone who believes in the innocence of children has never been a father. They're old enough to sin. Number two, they are old enough to die. And number three, when they're old enough to comprehend those things, they are old enough to come to Jesus. Jesus himself said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. I came to Jesus as a child, and all may come. This is not a bigoted, sectarian message. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. And the Bible says that in heaven one day there will be gathered a great multitude that no one can number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, that's Jesus, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. He said, whosoever cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And the Bible ends with this invitation, whosoever will, let him come and take the water of life freely. I don't know, the way things are going, I still want to see the pyramids. I still want to see Bethlehem and Jerusalem and the Holy Land. But things are such a turmoil over there. I want to see this with my own eyes, the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem, which is largely a Muslim city these days. Did you know that? The entrance to the Church of the Nativity, commemorating where Jesus was born, has an entrance that has been halfway walled up from the top down. This was done back in medieval times to prevent riders on horseback from riding into the church. Now, everyone who enters that church must come by the same way, by bending low, by bowing to get in. And that is how every single one of us can be made right with God, by bowing before the Lord Jesus Christ. We can all come, and we can all come the same way, by faith in Jesus. Faith in Jesus makes us equal. And the final thing, faith in Jesus makes us free. It's not right on the surface here. Look at this, verse 31. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Paul answers this final objection by asking a question. Do we overthrow the law by this faith? Do we nullify it? Do we make it void? Any Jew who had been working all of his life to keep the law of Moses would have rightly wondered, now wait a minute. If faith in Jesus makes us right with God, apart from works, apart from the keeping of the law, then what was the point of all this? What was the use of giving us the law, and what was the use of us trying to keep it if faith in Jesus was just going to sweep the whole thing aside? Paul, what you're teaching makes the law pointless. It's a waste of time. You've thrown the whole thing over for something new, for this faith in Jesus. Even some Christians feel like that. I knew a man named Mac, a dear friend of my grandfather's. He was a dear friend of our whole family. And late in life, Mac experienced a personal revival of sorts. He'd been a Christian a long time, but he had a renewed interest in studying the Bible and attending worship and talking about the spiritual things, the things of God. And I remember overhearing him talking about the Bible with his wife one day, and she mentioned the Ten Commandments. And I remember what he said. He said, quote, I don't have nothing to do with no Ten Commandments. I don't have nothing to do with no law. All I need is Jesus. Well, was he right? Does faith in Jesus just sort of sweep the law aside, the Ten Commandments, the Old Testament? Listen to Paul's emphatic response. By no means. May it not be. On the contrary, we uphold the law by faith in Jesus. According to Paul, faith in Jesus holds the law up. Believing in Jesus does not sweep the law aside. How does this work? The law was given to God by Moses, and it revealed his holy and righteous and unchanging character. The law also reveals our guilt before God, since not a single one of us could keep it all. And every single one of us has incurred the penalty of the law. God couldn't just set aside the law's demands. He couldn't just issue a waiver for the punishments prescribed in the law for our sins. The law was based on God's unchanging, holy character. It can't be bent. It can't be fudged. It can't be ignored. God can't grade on the curve when it comes to judging our sins by his righteous character. So what could be done? What was done is that God became a man in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth lived a perfect, sinless life. In him was no sin. Jesus fulfilled the righteous demands of the law by how he lived. Then he fulfilled the just punishment that the law pronounced on us by his death on the cross. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Jesus had no sin of his own to pay for, so he could die in another's place, theoretically. Jesus was God in human flesh, therefore his death had infinite value. He could act as a substitute, not for just one, but for many tens of millions of people who would put their trust in him. Jesus fulfilled the law. In this way, faith in Jesus upholds the law. Faith in Jesus doesn't overthrow it. The law is completed in the life, death, burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose the third day according to the Scriptures. This fulfilled the law. When I was a boy, I walked down to a friend's house barefoot one day. I don't do that very often, and this is a big reason why. He wasn't home, so I turned around to walk back home, and as I was leaving, not paying attention to where I stepped on a bunch of clover flowers where there were probably three or four bees hovering, and at least two or three of them stung me. And I cried out, and I limped back home for my mother to tend to my wounds. When a honeybee stings you, it loses its sting. It leaves it behind in your skin. It's painful for us. It's even worse for the bee, because the bee dies. Once a bee has stung someone, it is powerless to hurt anyone else. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. God's righteous law demands death for our sins. But God shows His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus bore the sting of the law for us in our place. And Christ died for us. Because of that, we need not fear the sting of death anymore. Paul said, "Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Death is swallowed up in victory." The sting of death is in Jesus on the cross. He bore the sting for us. Now we don't have to bear the penalty ourselves. And that makes us free. Free of guilt. Free of fearing death. Free of being afraid to stand before God. When you put your faith in Jesus, you are forever beyond the penalty of sin, because Jesus has already fulfilled the law, already paid the price, and that makes you free. Jesus said, "If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." Faith in Jesus makes us humble because it leaves no room for our boasting. Faith in Jesus makes us equal because there is one God and one way of salvation. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." But through Jesus all may come. Man, woman, boy, or girl, whosoever will may come. Faith in Jesus makes us free from sin's penalty because Jesus fulfilled the demands of the law in our place. It makes us free from sin's power because with Jesus, listen, with Jesus, you don't have to do the sinful things that you want to do. And faith in Jesus will someday make us free from sin's presence. We'll be home with Him and we will never again have to struggle with sin. And so my question to you is this: will you not put your faith in Jesus? May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. Come now, be quiet for a moment. Let the Lord speak with you. Let your honest conscience answer Him. As you search your heart, are you sorry for those things that you've done, which you know are displeasing to God? You must tell God that. You must ask Him to forgive you, and God will forgive you. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for your sins on the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ calls upon you to do three things. First of all, to believe in Him, to trust in Him, to put your faith in Him as the Son of God who died for your sins and rose again. Trust Jesus. Second, He calls upon you to be baptized in obedience to His command. Baptism is a symbolic action that publicly declares that you are His, that you have put your faith in Him. And third, He calls upon you to become His disciple, to commit yourself to a lifetime of learning what Jesus taught and doing what He said to do. You begin that life by putting your faith in Jesus. You express your faith to Him in a prayer. The Bible says, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." If you've never done this before, right now, pray right now to Him at your seat. And then come and tell me about it in a moment when we sing. If you're still struggling, if you have questions, you come. We'll have a word and I'll show you a word of Scripture and we'll have a prayer together. You can know. when you put your faith in Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for all that Jesus has done for us, so that now all we have to do is rest our souls in what he has done. Oh God, come, let by your Spirit make this clear to every heart. We pray in Christ's name.